take our Bibles, would you? Go to Habakkuk chapter 1. As you see on the screen behind me. Habakkuk 1. It helps you to go to Matthew chapter 1 and then go left for about 8 or 10 pages. That may be the easiest way to get it. If that doesn't help, I don't know what to tell you. Habakkuk chapter 1. You missed last week's message. I might encourage you to go back, particularly to serve these next few weeks that we're going to be together in this book, to go back and look at this really important introduction to the book, as well as that early lament of Habakkuk and our Lord's response. Just a very, very brief overview. You remember Habakkuk, the embracer, the hugger, brings his complaint to the Lord because Judah, his home, is broken. It has become a violent place. Strife is everywhere. The law appears paralyzed. It seems useless. Justice is being perverted. So Habakkuk brings his complaint to the Lord, and the Lord's response is unexpected. He said, I'm going to do something you're not going to believe. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, Babylon, and they will bring judgment. This is not at all what the prophet anticipated. And so, it's there that we find ourselves. Our Lord has spoken. He has laid this before him. And what we're looking at today is what the ESV heading calls Habakkuk's second complaint. So you see it there, Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Let's look at it together. Habakkuk speaking to the Lord. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes, meant to see evil, and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish in the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices in his plan. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand, my watchpost, and station myself on the tower. Look out to see what he will say to me. Then I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him. Righteous to live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is the word. before they could ever put words to it, your babies contend with frustrations that give rise to some really big questions. If this is a typical Sunday, we will see this demonstrated at pretty regular intervals during our time of worship. There are frustrations that they simply can't articulate. Hunger, cold, pain, the need to be held and comforted. These needs are basic, but these are real. There may be no language for it, but they know what they feel, and they know that it's unpleasant. These needs, simple needs for food and warmth and relief and for comfort. And as I said, we will hear it demonstrated today. Now, theologically, we have an explanation rooted in biblical theology as to why these frustrations emerge so early. This is life in a post-Eden world. And even your little boys and girls are not immune. That's true, but it's probably not going to satisfy your child to explain that to them, that your diaper rash has something to do with Adam's defiance. But it's related. And these complaints, though inarticulate and not fully formed, we might assume that beneath these cries, these early complaints, are questions that are emerging in their still developing minds. Questions like this. So somebody out there is going to help me. If anyone can I trust, am I going to be okay? Anyone who's ever consoled a baby knows the strong desire to express your care for that child, for them to know what you know. Yes, you're going to be just fine. You're going to be okay. You don't have to be afraid. I am here. I will care. I would say for many of us, these questions remain open well into your adult years. Is there any real help? Who, if anyone, can I trust? And are we going to be okay? Well, this book is an exploration of the character of God. And it does open some questions, some really primary questions, very basic questions that probably are not far from your minds, even on a day like this. Matt and I talk about this sometimes. It would be far easier to preach to a bunch of strangers. Because we know when we speak on a topic like lament, we're speaking to people who are personally acquainted with this and know it very, very intimately, have endured the kind of sorrow that you just would assume would crush a person. This book is an exploration of the character of God, and it opens questions. It's less focused, at least in this text, on the what of God's providence, and more on the why, a question that surfaces early in our passage, verse 13. Throughout the book, we'll find the prophet never really formally addressing Judah. It's just an interaction between Habakkuk and God. And last week, I do urge you to go back to last week, Matt sort of reverently and wisely unlocked the door to the gate of lament. That sort of opened up this legitimate way to interact with God, to bring our complaints to the Lord, those sorrows that are most immediate on our heart. So we're going to see that again, a second complaint from Habakkuk in response to what he had heard from the Lord. It may be, it's possible that for some of us, this approach to prayer is new. It may feel like I'm bumping into something that is very near irreverence to come and say, Lord, none of this makes sense to me. Now, all of Scripture, you look at the Psalms particularly, but really across the Scriptures, even into the New Testament, you find lament as a central and reiterated theme. People coming again and again saying, how long, Lord? have you cut me off forever? Am I on my own? Am I going to be okay? Much like last week's passage, it comes to us here. That's a lament from the prophet in response to a word from the Lord. So really, and then a subsequent response from the Lord. So that will form our two divisions today. But I'm going to take the first part of this and just look at the way that the prophet interacts with the Lord by way of just voicing his complaint. I don't know if this is meant to be a primer on biblical lament, but I do think that it provides a model for us here. And there's some things I think could be helpful in informing the way we bring our sorrows to the Lord. I'll suggest three features of this kind of mature, legitimate, biblical lament. I'll give them to you as we go forward. The first is this. This kind of lament, legitimate, biblical, scripturally modeled complaint, accounts for the character of God. That is, it does not negate what we know to be true about the Lord. So irrespective of my feelings, irrespective of my current circumstances, it does not negate what we know to be true about the character and attributes of God. And so this text sort of opens up with this sort of theological explosion. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? My God, my Holy One. And then in the midst of this, if you were speaking this, I wonder if you might have just kind of let this leak out. We're not going to die, are we? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. You, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent from when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? The prophet here makes a number of pretty significant, weighty, robust theological assertions. He does speak to God's eternality, that he has no beginning or end, that he predates time, and unlike you and me, he exists above time. He knows all and attends to all. He is not bound by sequence and order. He is eternal. So the prophet says, isn't that true of you, Lord? Are you not from everlasting? His lordship, he addresses him as the one in control, that sovereign, authoritative God. He expresses his holiness, that unique attribute that is described as thrice true by the seraphim, that he is altogether other. He is altogether different. He is altogether better. He speaks of his purity and his rock-like stability. So even as he is bringing his sorrows to the Lord, he is saying, hang on now, I know that this is true about God. I know this is true of you. You are my rock. You are of purer eyes than to see evil. So that is cemented in the heart of the man of God, even as he brings this to his people. And I might say, when the crisis comes, that's not the time to start exploring theology. You need to do some preemptive work. Go ahead and submit some hard, fast truths in your heart so that when the hardship comes, when the difficulty emerges, you have a place to brace against. You are eternal. You are our Lord. You are holy. You are like a rock. And you are purer. You hate evil. And because of that, somehow I know as a people, we will survive. We will not die. Habakkuk's theology, I think it's pretty plain, does not relieve his perplexity. It's very interesting. It doesn't relieve him of his perplexity, at least not fully. In a way, it actually compounds it, doesn't it? It creates a whole other list of questions. Because I know this
But what am I supposed to do with this if this is true? And what am I supposed to do with this if this is true? It's like Habakkuk is saying, I see these perfections in you, and I also see what I see in the world. And even as I carry my theology to the lament, I am not rejecting truth about God. I'm just having difficulty reconciling what I see with what I know. It helped me this week to read this section, giving emphasis to the pronouns. I think it expresses a clear sense of the nature of Habakkuk's complaint. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained him as the judgment, and you, O Rock, have established him for complaint. You, who are of pure eyes, than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you look idly at traitors? Must have been some treachery that troubled the prophet. Why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? You can see what is in the heart of the man. He said, look, Judah, I expressed your faith, but I acknowledge we have our problems. Our justices are not just. Our judges cannot be trusted. Yes, we're violent. Our judges are crooked. We've had our bad kings, but why would you bring in someone more wicked than we are to bring judgment to your own? You should probably acknowledge if you come to faith expecting that this will be the end to all your big existential questions, you're probably going to be disappointed. In fact, I would say the theist, and it's that who, those who acknowledge a God, that their own group of questions that an atheist or an agnostic never really has to contend with. An atheist can chalk catastrophe up to chance, to random chaotic forces. A theist doesn't have that option. Now, particularly a theist who understands that God is sovereign over even the minute details. He's not absent. He's not surprised like us. He sees and he knows. The more robust your theology, the more focused the questions become. And theologians have labored to try to find some out for God in answering some of these particular catastrophes as related to the sins of people. One of the things you maybe have heard of is this doctrinal distortion called open theism. It really relates to our text here. An open theist would say this: God knows everything that is knowable, but the free choices of independent men are not knowable. And so, God's learning like we're learning. And so, he sees this sinful act and says, well, I suppose I need to do something now. Listen, the uniform testimony of Scripture is that God uses sin sinlessly. He does it in Habakkuk's time. He does it in our time. And that's a wisdom that is beyond us. How do you reconcile a God who is good and omnipotent and omniscient, sovereign over everything, with what we see in this world? A God who could, but seemingly won't. Why would you let this happen? I would say in those moments, Christians, we must remind ourselves not to dispense with what we know to be true. You just keep returning there. You just keep finding a refuge in that place. These things are true. I would say to you, as your friend and a man who loves you, to the perplexed, what you know to be true really is true. He is, in fact, everlasting. He is. He is, in fact, holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He is eternal, and he is a rock to all who take refuge in him. That is true, irrespective of how prominent it may be in your thinking. So mature biblical lament accounts for recognizes, acknowledges, and relies on the character of God. Number two, lament also gives voice to what is current and actual in your hearts. That's the nature of biblical lament. It gives voice to what is current and actual in our hearts. Let me just say this parenthetically. What we're describing here is when the Christian comes to God. This is not when the Christian is talking to his neighbor. He is bringing these griefs to the Lord. So you can interact with this kind of freedom to the Lord when you are coming to him in prayer. This is not a kind of dismissive, irreverent, blasphemous, defaming of the character of God to those around you. This is a Christian coming, saying, Lord, I know you, I see you, I know what is true of you, I also see what is around me, and this does not make sense to me. So again, as we said, the prophet carries his theology into the lament. He is not rejecting what is true about God, but he's having difficulty reconciling what is he seeing with what he knows to be true. Lord, you're from everlasting, aren't you? You're timeless. Surely we will survive. You don't legitimize evil. In fact, you can't even look at it. And it seems like injustice is being tolerated. Your word is being rejected, and the problem is compounded in that the leaders seem ambivalent about it. And now I hear you're bringing Babylon, Babylon. This is who you're using. This is just not who I know you to be. While this is happening, the best I can tell, you see it in the text there, you're either idle or silent. Look at middle verse 13. Why do you idly look at the traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them. He's talking about the wicked, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet so that he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, makes his offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury. His food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? You see the heart of the prophet here. Lord, we're not righteous, but we're more righteous than Babylon. And if you do this, know that this is what is going to happen. We're going to become a hunted thing. We're going to become like fish being gathered into a net, like a crawling thing. We, your people, are going to be seen like dumb fish, like mackerel or channel cats or gizzard shad or grouper. They're just going to swallow us up in the net. They're going to sweep us up in the net, and then they're going to smile about it. You see that? They're just going to gloat. They're going to rejoice and be glad. Your enemies are going to do this, Lord. They're going to catch us. They're going to feast on us. And you know what else? They're not going to praise you for the victory. These are wicked people. They're going to pile up their fishing gear, and they're going to offer sacrifices to their dumb nets. This is a man laying before the Lord what he sees. And all of it's perplexity. The chapter ends with the prophet's complaint. Is this never going to end? Are they going to let this go on forever? Is this how it's going to be? Are they just going to keep on emptying their net and killing the nations without mercy? Are you going to let this happen? Let's just pause, church. Let's just kind of pull back and catch our breath. Do your prayers ever sound like that? I know you, and I trust you. Are you going to let this happen? C.S. Lewis, in his letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, his quote so helpful to me over the years. He said, it is no use to ask God with factitious earnestness, that is, contrived or artificial earnestness. It is of no use to ask God with fake earnestness for aid when our whole mind in reality is filled with a desire for B. We must lay before Him what is in us, not what ought be in us. We just bring our griefs to the Lord. Now, we know there are irreverent extremes, but I think what Lewis is advising here is consistent with what Scripture advises us to do. We bring our cares to the Lord. We bring our sorrows to the Lord. We bring our perplexities to the Lord. And that is the nature of intimacy. You were made to commune with the Lord. This is how you commune with God. It is knowing Him and being known by Him in a dynamic relationship where we find a faithful refuge. You know, if your friend never lets you see her grief, how well do you know her really? If your friend never lets you see her sorrows, are you really friends? You don't love her. You can't love her because she didn't let you. You love what she's let you see. I think there's a parallel in our relationship with the Lord. We come to Him with our confusion and open ourselves to hear from Him. Now that is, if this feels new to you, I hope this opens a level of intimacy in your walk with God that would be, that would serve your communion with Him. Listen, biblical lament gives voice to what is current and what is actual. Won't be, you're not asking for anything. You can be encouraged, Romans 8, that the Spirit helps you in your weakness, because you don't know what to pray for as you go on, but He helps. And He can sort it out. The point of this section is to bring your sorrows to the Lord in a kind of candor. You see it all over the Scripture. I was thinking about this morning when Bridget and I were talking about it. I think that some of the things that God's people have said to the Lord, that we just think of, some of it's kind of funny and kind of sad. Moses said, I had so much trouble with Israel, he's always complaining. He comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I feel like a father trying to nurse a baby. Is that quite a picture? Coming to the Lord, did I give birth to them? These are mine. But I feel that kind of frustration. Job was another one. Job chapter 7, verse 15. I would rather die of asphyxiation. Just strangle me. That is a kind of frank interaction with God that may seem a little clumsy and left-handed to you. Yet we see God's people doing it. I'd rather you just go ahead and show me. Alexander McLaren said, doubts are better put into plain speech than lying diffused and darkening like poisonous mist in the heart. A thought, be it good or bad, can be dealt with when it is made articulate. Some of us have been adversely affected by the sins of others. Fact check that. All of us have been affected by the sins of others. We can bring that to the Lord. And He is so wise. He is so wise. He can and will bring good from even your darkest sorrows. Do you know that? I've lost track of how many times I've pulled people up close and just said to them, just to assure you, you need to hear me. You're at about a 40% right now. I'm not at 100, but I'm somewhere around 80 or 90, so just trust me. Pull them up close and say, you will in time see the goodness of God in this. It's true. You can trust the Lord. You can trust the Lord. Habakkuk is saying, are you done with us? maybe if you cut us off right, Babylon is worse. It's just going to go on and on and on and never end. On a practical level, and I would say without minimizing the awfulness of it, we look at what's happening kind of globally right now, and it's hard to escape it. Some of you may be thinking, I just wish my primary grief was some injustice in some remote part of the world that I don't know anything about. Maybe you'd say, I know I probably ought to feel more about Gaza or Maine or Eastern Europe. But Ronnie, I've got a lingering sorrow that so fills my field of vision today, I can't think about anything else about all I can do is get out of bed. Maybe some form of estrangement from someone you love. The children, your family, and your heart is breaking. You can bring what is current and immediate to the Lord in prayer. A loneliness so deep that you think it's just going to metastasize and swallow you up completely. You can bring that to the Lord. A fear that you don't even know how to explain. It just defies reason. And you can't identify it, but you know it's there, and you know it doesn't seem to be lifting. Hear it into the Lord. You don't have to sort this out in your thinking before you come to the Lord. You go ahead and bring your muddled thoughts to the Lord. All the perplexity and all the confusion, I feel like a fish about to be swept up in a net. By the way, it doesn't have to be debilitating to be real. Just because this isn't pancreatic cancer doesn't mean your flu isn't unpleasant, right? Just because you're having a comparatively minor struggle. Maybe you're looking at me and saying, Ryan, honestly, I looked at this all my life. I didn't expect motherhood to be like this. I just didn't expect motherhood to be like this. All my shirts are stained and I smell funny all the time. And marriage is hard. And I thought we'd be able to communicate. Sometimes I think I don't even know or cast your cares on the Lord. Whatever is current, whatever is immediate, you can bring it to the Lord. It's the nature of lament. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. None of that. Therefore, we will not fear, even if the earth gives way. The mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, and though the waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble with its swelling, there is a river, the streams with which make glad the city of God. And God is in the midst of it. She'll not be moved. She'll survive. She will not die. God will help her when the morning comes. So mature lament, biblical lament, legitimate lament, accounts for the character of God. It gives voice to what is current and actual in our hearts. And finally, it humbly yields the last word to God. In addition to recognizing, I know this is true about you, I know you have freed me as your son or daughter to speak freely. Spoke to a buddy of mine who's a Marine this week. We were talking fairly seriously. And I asked him permission to speak freely. And he said, great. So we're free to speak to the Lord with our complaints. And it counts for the character of God. It gives voice to what is current and actual in our hearts. And finally, it humbly yields the last word to God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk said, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. That's very interesting. I just sort of laid out my whole heart. So Habakkuk just sort of opened up his journal to us and let us read. This is what I'm seeing. It sure feels like we're fish, and this doesn't seem like it's going to end anytime soon. And then he said, all right, I'm going to take my place in the watchtower. This is imagery you remember from the prophets. They would go up into this watchpost and station themselves there in the tower and wait to hear from the Lord. I think there's something to commend here in Habakkuk. It's something for us to emulate. You don't have to have a last word on this. It doesn't have to end the way you say. altogether possible. I know this is crazy talk. But it's possible that there is a wisdom out there that is beyond you. And so Habakkuk says, I'm going to quit talking now. By the way, that'd be a pretty legitimate point of application for some of us. Just write that down in your notes. Quit talking. But stop talking. Just be quiet. There's something about stillness. I'm just going to wait. I've laid my heart before the Lord. This is my best current understanding. And I'm just going to wait to hear from Him. He uses figurative language. I will stand like a servant. I like that humility. Just like a servant. Look, I'm your servant. You're my master. I'm going to stand here. You speak to me, I'll hear you. I'll listen, I'll respond, I'll submit. I will keep my eyes open, look for the Lord like a watchman. Truth is, you know this. For many of you, if thinking was going to fix your problem, it's already fixed. And if talking is going to fix your problem, it's already fixed. Because you've talked it to death. Some of us would do well just to model what Habakkuk does here. I've laid my heart before the Lord. And I'm just going to get still and quiet. And I'm waiting to hear from you. They model stillness. It seems like Habakkuk is acknowledging, even in complaint, I'm probably wrong. Even in my complaint, this is what it looks like to me, but I'm probably wrong, and it doesn't have to end my way. I understand that there's an ongoing discussion, and that I don't get the final word. So I will still my heart before you, and wait on you to speak. So there is faith expressed in this second chapter. I will wait and listen. Incidentally, do you see how points 2 and 3 in this description of biblical lament, points 2 and 3 rise from and are connected to point 1? The voiced complaint and the willingness to yield the last word to God rise from a clear understanding of who He is. Knowing God tempers your lament and guards you against irreverence. And knowing God assures you that He will in time come to you. He will answer. He will not leave you hopeless. So your theology, point 1, frees you to voice your complaint and to wait on the Lord because He will not fail you. He will come. That's a humble posture. It's the humility of saying, look, just because I don't understand it doesn't mean it can't be understood. And just because I don't have an answer now doesn't mean I won't have an answer someday. And so I will wait. I will still my heart before the Lord. To say that there is no answer before me as I see it now does not mean that no answer exists. It does. So he's effectively saying, I understand there is more for me to hear. I know that my thought is not the last thought. It's not the only thought. It's not the best thought. So I will wait for you, and you will come. You will speak. You will attend to me. And until then, I will wait. I know that you will speak. And then God did, didn't He? God did. Verse 2, you see there? God 2. Habakkuk 2, not God 2. I'd be interested in reading that book, wouldn't you? Habakkuk 2. Verse 2. God answered. God answered. Let's look at it. And the Lord answered, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. Still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his, the Chaldean, the Babylonians, the proud men, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. It's a back to the Chaldeans. Now his greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations, collects as his own all peoples. Well, this is the response given from the Lord. So Habakkuk has laid out his complaint. He's taken his place at the watchpost and said, I'll listen. And then God responds, and this is his answer. He gives the prophet an answer, which we'll extend into next week's text. But before that, he gives two instructions. Write it plainly. Share it widely. So make this clear. By the way, doesn't this kind of remind you of the end of the book of Galatians? Write this in bold letters. Write it plainly. Share it widely. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. Either he is speaking to the heralds who would take this message and run with it to the people. Or maybe this is a message posted in a public place so that even those who are sprinting by just looking over it can get it. It's so plain, it's so clear. I can see it even when I'm on the run. And then he says something I'm not altogether unfamiliar to us, but not particularly initially precious. Initially, you can be sure that a resolution is coming. As Matt told us last week, it's probably not going to be quick. You can be sure that this gets settled. It's probably not going to be immediate. So we are obliged to trust not only the particulars of the providential act. This is what he's saying here. Hey, listen, if you have to wait, don't give up. This is not a lying vision. This is true. We can trust not only the particulars of the providential act, but the timing of those particulars. And if you have to wait, don't cast away your confidence. You just trust the Lord. And so that is what he is pushing out, to this central thing of trusting God. Listen, the wicked will do what they do. They will be like drunken, greedy men. They will take in all they can. But the just man, he's going to make it. He's going to survive. Probably going to have to wait. Nobody likes to be told that you're just going to have to wait a while. In fact, the Bassford family, you folks, know that there's a line that I use sometimes on this topic. It relates to the nature of faith and timing and patience and trust. It's meant to communicate that God's purposes ripen over time and that we have to rest in that. It's a hard word, but it's a true word. Like some of you are saying right now, if he says that one more time, I will rush the stage. I have to prepare your hearts. We are people of faith. That means we wait for things. In fact, we wait for most things. We trust the Lord. That means our full inheritance doesn't come to us this afternoon. We get still. Rest. It is hard, but it is true. There is a resolution coming, but it's probably not going to be quick. And the contrast here, you see it there, don't you? The contrasting of the proud man and the faithful man. They are puffed up. The suggestion, even that God is not wise, is behind this. Verse 5, Babylon, like an angry drunk, like a man consumed with greed. Babylon is going to sack nations, and they're going to collect slaves. That's what wicked people do. They will tear through the region mercilessly, Habakkuk. They are puffed up. They are impervious to rebuke. They are sure of their security. But that is not you. That is not the people of God. The righteous man, my righteous man, is going to live by faith. God is showing Habakkuk and us that he sees it. He knows the difference between the arrogant and the righteous, the puffed up and the faithful, and he will not abandon his people forever. He will not. My righteous one will live by faith. The that word is a stronger word, righteous, than innocent. My righteous one. It's not just those who have avoided or been spared evil. It is those who have a positive credit for righteousness that can rightly be described as righteous. My righteous one, the just, will live by faith. If it helps, the righteous, by his faith, will live. Or it is by faith that the righteous will escape death. The just will live by faith. So the Babylonians are coming. They will afflict the people of God. Their suffering will be real. The righteous will endure it, but they will not ultimately die, not as a people. They will live on. So righteous are going to survive this by trusting the Lord, by faith. I would point you again, this may be a bulletin you want to tuck in your Bible. There's a helpful catechism question on what exactly is faith. That relates so directly to some interesting providential turns that have happened, that I get to preach this text on the week of Reformation Day. That was not our planning. It was just we trust the Lord. The just will live by faith. That fourth verse is noteworthy because it is reiterated, as Matt mentioned last week, three times in the New Testament. Romans 1:17. For in it, context, what is it? It is the gospel of which I am not ashamed, is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That is, it rises from faith and it leads to more faith. As it is written, what, Paul? Habakkuk 2:4. Righteous shall live by faith. It is this truth that blew Martin Luther's mind. That the necessary righteousness, the righteousness that was required to escape wrath, is the very righteousness of Jesus, and it is offered as a gift, and it is received by faith alone and not works. When that's settled on the heart of this troubled monk, he said, when I discovered it, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. This was like a burden was lifted. The righteousness, the alien righteousness that I could not earn, it is granted by faith, by trusting the promises of God, and that only. That is one application of Habakkuk 2:4. The second, Galatians 3:11, fairly recent for us. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, Paul says. For, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. What he's saying there, the law can't do what faith can do. The law can't accomplish what faith can accomplish. The law will not suffice to bear you up. Paul's message to Galatia is right in line with God's message to and through Habakkuk. His prophecy relates to people who had defied the law. Paul's letter was directed to those who overplayed and inflated the law's intent. Paul said, righteousness, this kind of righteousness, not a law discussion. The just shall live by faith. Though the law can't get you there, the justified man or woman escapes death by faith. The last of the three quotations is in Hebrews 10. Verses 37 and 38. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Hebrews 2:4. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This relates to the Christian bearing up under trial, persevering under persecution, trusting God in the dark. It opens really that whole list in Hebrews chapter 11 of all the great heroes of the faith, Abraham, Moses, Jephthah, all Hagar, all of them. So, if you set these three New Testament passages side by side, you see faith is the entry point, Romans 1. it grounds our positional status among God's people. Galatians 3, it is not law keeping. And it is how God intends to get us all the way home, even through trial. Hebrews 10. It is grace producing faith that saves you, that holds you, and that keeps you to the end. The just will live by faith. By the way, that idea of living, I love how that brackets this session, this section. Habakkuk 1:12. Lord, we will not die, will we? We will not die. God, chapter 2, verse 4, you will live. You will not die. And here's how. The just will live by faith. You can trust the Lord. You can trust the Lord. I think I included this quote in the bulletin a couple weeks ago from Spurgeon. In seasons of severe trial, the Christian has nothing on earth that he can trust to, and is therefore compelled to cast himself on his God alone. And when his vessel is on its beam ends, no human deliverance can avail. He must simply and entirely trust himself to the providence and care of God. Happy storm that wrecks a man against such a rock as this. Oh, blessed hurricane that drives the soul to God and God alone. The grandeur of the ark of heaven would be spoiled if the sky were supported by a single visible column. And your faith would lose its glory if it rested on anything discernible by the carnal eye. Pretty good picture. We trust what we can't see. We trust what we can see. Let's think about it this morning. You bright people. You smart people. You carry a burden that those of us with an average intelligence just don't have to carry. Somebody just told me during the fellowship time, one of my friends came up and told Matt and me, as she was walking in, she overheard a conversation with a bunch of boys over here saying, hey, do you know what the square root of 9 is? I'll tell you, I'm not sure I ever had that discussion. So I know I'm preaching to smart people, even kids. It's you, but smart people, I think you bear a burden that some of us don't have to carry because you feel the need to know things. I'm not wrong. You feel the need to know things. Whereas we, the rest of us, are comfortable with the prospect that we may die confused. Probably will. This is going to sound weird to my smart friends. It is possible to be totally baffled and at the same time generally content. Fairly happy. And I think that's what we're pointing to here. You don't understand it. I don't understand it. God is in control. He is good. We can trust him. He'll bear us up. And there's a wisdom that's far beyond this. As I said, it's the uniform testimony of God through Scripture to you, sin sinlessly. So let me ask you, can you be assured? There is something more sure, more real than what you see with your eyes and what you hear with your ears. Can you, when things turn dark, continue believing that God's word is true and he will not leave you? That there is one who cannot lie, who has bound himself by covenant to you, is patient and wise, and will in time bring for you always only good. Can you believe and trust, as Elizabeth Elliot has taught us, that God's story does not end with ashes? Can you settle your heart in the knowledge that you have been given promises so stable that nothing in this seemingly chaotic world can negate their trustworthiness nor preclude their fulfillment. How clear is it to you that every injustice, though very real, is a finite concern, and in time it all gets set right? In time, you don't have to bear the burden of justice. You do not have to bear the burden. You are not wise enough. You are not holy enough to bear the burden of vengeance. You can leave injustice to the Lord. Can you believe that we have a judge who sees all and will not let oppression exist open-ended into eternity? He will count. And even if we have to wait in time, it all gets set right. Can you experience actual current rest right now based on certainties that can only be described as eventual? Can you rest in the promises of God? That's what the people of God do. They survive by their faith. They live by faith. It's their faith that keeps them from getting swept under. This is how the people of God live. We know that it all gets set right. The Luther hymn we sang a moment ago, the Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fail him. More contemporary hymn that I have retreated into from time to time, Andrew Peterson sings it. Every stone that makes you stumble, cuts you when you fall. Every serpent here that strikes your heel to curse you when you crawl. King of love one day will crush them all. And every sad seduction, every clever lie, every word that woos and wounds the pilgrim children of the sky, the King of love will break them by and by. And he will rise up in the end. He will rise up in the end. I know the night is cruel, but the day is coming soon when he will rise up in the end. If a thief had come to plunder, when the children were alone, if he ravaged every daughter and murdered every son, would not the Father see this? Would not his anger burn? And would he not repay the tyrant in the day of his return? He will rise up in the end. You don't have to fix this. Our Lord can be trusted to set things right. So let us rest our hearts right here. I ask you, in this text, we contend with the same question the prophet contended with, as a listen to the question. Can God work some good by allowing the wicked to swallow up a man more righteous than he? Can he? Can God work some good by allowing the wicked to swallow up a man more righteous than he? The cross says yes. He can, he does, and he did. It would be another 600 years before Israel's great hope would arrive. Nothing in Judah's experience ever even approximated the injustice known by our Savior. It's going to take a while. It's going to take a while to back and sit tight. You're going to have to rest. But it's coming. Just wait. The dreaded events would come. Judah would be sacked. The tabernacle, the temple would come down. But God would not abandon his people nor abrogate his promise. The prophets would continue their work. Haggai and Zechariah would point the way forward. Ezra would oversee his reforms. Nehemiah would rebuild the walls. Again and again, the prophets, with varying success, would call God's people back. And then things are about to go dark. Dark and quiet. For centuries, no word from God. And then out of nowhere, the virgin turns up pregnant. That child will fill up all that Habakkuk ever ached to see. He would be substance what the prophet could only envision by shadow. It wasn't quick. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption of sons. Babylon would sack Jerusalem, destroy Solomon's temple. But Jesus, the true and better temple, would say, "You tear this down, I'll build it back in 3 days." Then he did. He would enter the garden of lament and say, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. He would epitomize the experience of injustice and become subject to the treachery of a traitor. On the cross, he would endure the experience of separation from his Father, so that you and I would never know that horror. The brutality of Babylon was cruel, but what our Lord endured at the hands of wicked men was uniquely vile and uniquely good. Here we have the most central element of the gospel. It was our Lord's willingness to taste death that allows us to say with certainty, "We will not die. We will not die." He is from everlasting. He is Lord. He is the Holy One. He is the Rock, and we will not die. So can God work some good by allowing the wicked to swallow up a man more righteous than he? Yeah. For those who by faith have found a refuge there, their answers to the question. Question we started asking when we were babies. Get answered. Are we going to be okay? Welcome. Christ is risen from the dead. And we're going to be just fine. So Father, we rest there. We rest in that truth. We are very sure. We are very sure. Any good father, you do not turn away those who come to you with their griefs. So we do. There are those griefs today that really are beyond what we can fully comprehend. Some are being experienced right now in this room. We're confident in that. So knowing that you care for us, we cast our cares on you. And Father, we just set our hopes beyond the immediate. Lord, help us to rest our hopes in the certainty that you are with us. You will never leave us. In time, we're all going to be okay. We pray in Christ's name.